Does anyone still not understand what doing drugs does? All right, I'll say this one more time. This is your brain. Do you know where this goes? This is your brain on drugs. And he cracks the egg, and he puts it in the sizzling skillet. Any questions? Right? I was six when that commercial came out, because when I was born, there was an unprecedented rise in the use of crack cocaine in the United States. Kids were overdosing, they were getting addicted, and there was a rise in violent crimes. And a band of advertising executives came together and they said, "We have to unsell this drug." Kids thought it was harmless. It was fun. And it was cool. But it was killing them. And they couldn't see it. 10 years later, this Partnership for a Drug-Free America came out with a sequel to the commercial. I was 16. And there's a girl in what looks like the same kitchen, and she holds up the egg. She says, "This is your brain." Then she holds up the pan, and she says, "This is heroin." And she takes the skillet, and she smashes the egg. And she holds up the pan with the dripping yolk, and she says, "This is what heroin does to your body." And then you think she's finished, but she says, "Wait." She takes the pan and she smashes the dishes. "This is what it does to your family." Then she smashes the mirror. "This is what it does to your friends. This is what it does to money. This is what it does to sex. This is what it does to your future. This is what it does to your life." She puts the pan back on the skillet, and she says, "Any questions?" And if the egg in the skillet wasn't enough for me, by then I was persuaded. Right? There was a narcotic being peddled across America that was destroying kids' lives, and everybody thought it was harmless. And today, Jesus tells a poignant illustration to make a very strong point. There was a narcotic being spread throughout synagogues in the first century that was dangerous, and it was being treated as harmless. And Jesus uses the cultural furniture of the day to make a very, very sharp point. Today, there's two points. Jesus tells a story to confront a narcotic that was demolishing Judaism, Jewish spirituality. Now, I mean, maybe you might say my point is overstated by using narcotics as an example. I've never shot heroin into my veins, so I don't know exactly what that does to my brain. But before we had children, Mindy and I took in a girl off the street, and her parents were heroin addicts. And I watched for 4 years that drug demolish her family. And I see similarities here in the text as to what this narcotic does to Jewish spirituality. Let's jump in. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. You must know that this is probably a Sadducee. That's not a medical condition. That's a group of elite Jewish people. We know as the passage goes on, this man is Jewish, and there weren't any rich Jews at this time. They were, their territory was occupied by Romans. There were rich Romans. Even the Pharisees were not rich. They were lovers of money, but they were rather middle class, and most Jews were poor, except the Sadducees, and they were the political liaisons with the Romans. And so as they kept order based on what Rome wanted, Rome would give them more wealth. And you can go and see the side of town where the Sadducees used to live. It's been excavated, and it's nice. Even the Pharisees could only afford just the smallest thread of purple, but Sadducees could have fine linens and purple and eat in luxury every day. And at the Sadducees' gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus just to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." This is where Jesus uses the cultural furniture available to him in the parable, right? At this time, the Jews believed in an afterlife that looked a lot like this. This was what haunted their imaginations, that there were these sort of compartments where good law-keeping Jews would be up in the nice compartments enjoying heaven's bounty, and those who for some reason couldn't get their lives together and obey the rules that everybody knew were down being punished. And these compartments were so close that they could interact with each other, right? And the one compartment, the good ones were called Abraham's bosom, right? And the bad ones down there in Hades. And this is the furniture that Jesus uses. I don't think he's necessarily giving us any sort of roadmap for how the afterlife looks, how it's laid out. Just using the terms that were available to him to make a very strong point, right? And I know this, that when you slam heroin, that drug goes into your bloodstream and goes instantly to your brain, so that within seconds, you depart from reality. No longer are you living in the real world. You are in this imaginary place. This would happen to our daughter's parents. They were gone, completely not functioning, not making choices in tune with the reality. And this is what this rich man discovers, that he is on a narcotic of prosperity. He thinks that he belongs up close with Abraham, that he is close to God. Only when he dies, the high wears off and he realizes he is nowhere near God. He was living in a false reality, and things have been really twisted on him. He's confused. Prosperity can do this. It can be a drug. And back then, it was a problem, and it was being peddled throughout synagogues. Now, when I say prosperity, the theology of prosperity, I'm not. Am I saying wealth? Like it does say in the text that the rich man got his good things. He enjoyed his wealth. He was living in luxury, feasting sumptuously, clothed in purple, and then the whole thing was reversed on him, and the beggar had nothing. sores, dogs licking him, and then finally in heaven, he gets what he deserves. Finally, he's comforted. Does our wealth determine our proximity to God? And this rich man doesn't realize that his wealth is getting in the way and the tide is going to turn? No. No, this is, I don't see this being about wealth at all. The narcotic is not wealth alone or possessions that get in this man's way. The narcotic is prosperity. We know this. I mean, the host here at the banquet is Abraham, who was wealthy, immensely wealthy during his life. And he is up there with Lazarus. We know this cannot be about one in poverty just being uplifted and one who's rich being taken down. No, what was being peddled across these synagogues was this belief that your material success in life was indicative of your holiness. God helped those who helped themselves. If you were a good rule follower, then you would end up in the compartments in heaven, the upper ones, and your life would look good. So, obviously, the aristocratic Sadducees were sitting on the top, and they were headed to the best compartments. If you had a pretty successful life, it was because you were a good person. As Zach said last month, you were on the nice list. And likewise, under that same logic, if you were begging at the rich man's gate, you were naughty. And you're there because of your own bad choices, your own moral failures. You're to blame. It's this Santa God paradigm, and it is absolutely not true. It is the narcotic that was spreading throughout Judaism at the time, and it was destroying Jewish spirituality. I first saw this in me when I was working at an inner city ministry, and my job, our mission, was to help wealthy, educated, successful people come out to the gate and befriend Lazaruses. That was our aim. And as we did this with time, well, you know, some of my story is that I was kind of like a younger brother and saw like this father come and put his robe on me, and I was shocked by that mercy. But it took a little while in my walk with the Lord to get to a point where I saw that I also was kind of like that older brother in the story a couple weeks ago. It took me a while to see that I was attributing my success as I lived among these people at the gate to my own choices. And I started to notice that the stability of my family, my marital harmony, my bank account, my home, all these things I had going for me, I was starting to notice I was sort of believing that that was because of me. And then my friends in the neighborhood had very difficult lives, full of lots of drama and misfortune. And I started to subtly think that was a result of their choices. And I started to see, even if I was honest with myself, I felt like I was pretty close to God, pleasing him. And they were really far from him. And he was quite upset with them. I was judging and comparing, and condemning. And then I was set up as the coach for all the volunteers because I was all like well-versed in all of this. And I saw volunteers come across the river, wealthy, successful, educated, and they too would, the practitioners and authors called it a savior complex or a hero complex, that we all thought we had something to offer these little kids. That if we could get them to make choices like we had made, then they also would join the middle class like us. And it all came to a head during one staff meeting. Our office manager, this sweet Caucasian lady, just had grown tired of all the paternalism, and she said, "I can't take it anymore. These volunteers need these sweet children just as much as these children need these volunteers." And it was a mic drop moment. It named something that was there. We had begun to treat these people like projects. And we really thought they needed what we had. And we'd lost sight of who they were and what we were doing. And I think the narcotic would have killed the ministry. It would have destroyed it. It was good for me to see this in the mirror, in me. It took a long time to uncover it, but then I started seeing it everywhere. I started seeing it in our marriage. Mindy and I were keeping score, comparing each other's marital performance. Ticks and boxes being checked, condemning each other, judging each other, keeping score. And it was about to destroy us. Finally, we said, there is no more keeping score in this marriage. No, we are both working hard, and we are both tired. No longer can I bring my list and you bring your list about how we're not doing enough. This just pits us against each other. We started seeing it in our families. We saw it in the way we treat people who demand patience from us. It was coming out everywhere. This was a narcotic that was demolishing Jewish spirituality. Look at what it does to this man and his family. He said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What is he talking about? The Moses and the prophets should be enough for your family. And for some reason, Moses and the prophets has lost its meaning. What's there in Moses and the prophets no longer holds weight in their life. What is he referring to? What has been hollowed out of the Jewish spirituality here? What is this self-made righteousness, this God helps those who help themselves drug, destroyed in his Jewish spirituality? The Law and the Prophets is this narrative arc of God taking his initiative with them. It's the Old Testament where God establishes his affection for Israel. He calls them beloved. I love you, and I'm going to initiate with you. And then God walks them through a sense of order and design. And amidst a violent, brutal ancient Near Eastern culture, he says, "You were made to live like this," a lot like Tim was saying this morning during the law. "This is how you're designed to live." Now, this is where I'm going to just go ahead and tell you I'm taking my time out. Right? Because I think at the end of the sermon, you can tend to get to the point, I was getting to the point where my whole goal was to just avoid my self-righteousness, me having it all put together, and saying, ah, isn't God happy with me? Me with all my rule-keeping and all my judging and comparing and condemning. I just want to get out of that. So I can tend to take the car from one ditch and just drive it over to the other ditch. And my time out here is, be careful of the other ditch. You can go from self-righteous, judging, condemning, all of that stuff, the narcotic we're talking about here in the text, to the other ditch, which is like, God endorses all my feelings. God's for me. He's not against me. He loves me. He identifies with all my impulses and everything that in the moment just feels right to me. And you can live a life also in another ditch. We have to be careful. We can go back and forth here. I often just drive in the ditches like this, right? Just back and forth. But God, in the Law and the Prophets, is graciously initiating with his people. And he's setting up a sense of order and design, not permissiveness and not also box-checking rules. And then he generates in them generous lives. The idea here is their lives would change. Embedded in that law and order are such different, peculiar, systemic levels of social compassion. Baked into the Jewish faith is all of this concern for the poor. And you can see that this has just been hollowed out of this rich man. He knows Lazarus's name, but he will not go out and help him because he is living in this imaginary world where he thinks Lazarus is to blame. He doesn't need my help. He's there for his own, it's his own fault. And so all of that compassion so well baked into the Jewish faith is also gone. God, in the Law and the Prophets, was taking gracious initiative. He was grounding his people in law and order and design, and he was trying to create a people in the ancient Near East who were generous and compassionate. However, this narcotic was introduced. Why? Where did it come from? Why were the Pharisees who were sitting there listening to him, how did this ever happen? How did it ever go from this beautiful narrative, this Law and the Prophets' faith, to this box-checking, pharisaical, self-made, God helps them who help themselves sort of thing? Just before Jesus was born, Alexander the Great had spread Greek culture all throughout that whole region. Think like, you know, Homer and Aristotle and Socrates. Good ideas, but not Jewish ideas. There were differences, and they called it Hellenization. It's spreading everywhere. And the Jews were concerned that it was going to just absorb them, gobble them up, that they were going to have to become Greek, Roman, and they were going to lose that which was sacred, or their cherished traditions, their holiness, the way they were set apart, all the beautiful things God did. So they set up sort of barriers. This group was formed to like draw lines. This is Jewish, that is pagan, that is Greek. Jews dress like this. They live like this. They talk like this. Non-Jews live like that. They set up clearer boundaries out of fear. They were afraid that their what was holy and sacred to them was going to disappear. I like Tim's reference to VeggieTales because I think maybe more change, this may be a bold statement, but has happened in my lifetime than it feels like many, many lifetimes throughout history. Just 40 years ago, we used to have a phone in the house that had a cord on it. We got the really, really long one, and we saw this was so cool that we could walk out of the kitchen to the living room while talking on the phone. It was so great, right? The world my kids are growing up in, just 40 years later, is so different. I mean, yesterday at between soccer games, all Malachi's teammates had phones, and they were all sitting there. You know, imagine like the amount of information they have access to versus what I had access to at my little, I had to go to the library to learn something, and it wasn't a very nice library. And I could pick up a book maybe on the topic I was interested in. Imagine, compare that to like what my kids have access to. Ideas that have been like agreed upon by all of humanity for all of history. Are now they're doing this. And what was right side up is now upside down in my short lifetime. And I can find myself reacting and saying, no, kids. Christians live like this. Christians watch this. They dress like this. Let's be clear. We are not like that. We are like this. And I can kind of circle the wagons around the kids and say, we are going, out of fear, protect ourselves from this change. That's how this sect of Judaism got started. And they thought they were doing a good thing out of fear, and it started hollowing out their spirituality. They lost touch with the whole narrative of God's kindness to them. Okay, so I've done a good job here of showing you the two ditches and the tension. Maybe drawing on your own fears, your own history with the church, all kinds of things. My mom always said I was really good at like agitating a room. So where do we go from here? What is Jesus hoping the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners and the disciples whom he's talking to get from this vivid, haunting illustration? I think it's in the text. One point I think comes from the beggar, Lazarus, and the other from the rich man. You'll notice in the text something that you may just overlook. I certainly did. The rich man is not named. He would have had a name. Everyone would have known Phil Knight, because that would have been who it was. It was Phil Knight, the richest man in Oregon. Everyone knows that name. Founded Nike, you know, built everything in Eugene, right? Everyone knows that name, but he doesn't have a name. And nobody in the parables have names. You have the merchant, you have the sower. No, nobody gets a name except Lazarus. Why does Lazarus get a name? It is important, and I would see it if I was Jewish. This is where being Jewish, I'd make me a better Bible student, but I needed help. I didn't see it. This is why you meet with Zach before you preach a sermon or something like that. You got to go learn. I didn't see it. Lazarus is a Greek translation of a Hebrew name. That doesn't help. I don't speak Hebrew either. The Hebrew name is Eleazar. which is two words, El-Azer. Pronounced incorrectly, but El-Azer means God is my help. God is my help. And this comes on the scene with Moses. Moses has survived. He's fled Egypt when they're trying to find him after he's killed a man. And after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah in Exodus 18, his father-in-law Jethro received her and the two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar. He said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. And then his brother Aaron, a little bit later, names his third son the same thing. And Aaron's other sons die, and that third son becomes the priest. And this sticks around. It becomes a Jewish anthem, a favorite hymn. Eleazar, God is our help. You can read it. It's at least 20 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It comes up again and again. This name, this phrase. We are a nobody. When God selected us to be his children, the only way we survived this brutal ancient Near East, God helped us. He got us through. One of my favorite is when Samuel sets up a stone and calls it his Ebenezer. This is my stone of help. I'm gonna put this here so I remember forever that God got me through. God does not help those who help themselves. God just helps. He is my helper. He searches me out. Like, right? This is the language of Mark and Zach, all this, these 2 months, these five stories we've read. God has been so extravagant with me, and I'm going to put this stone here so I remember what he did. And so when I come up with this next thing that I think I need to do myself, I can look back at the stone and go, no, Garrett, that was not you. It's not you trying to make your life better, trying to earn this. The Lord provides for you. Be reminded. In naming him Lazarus, this becomes, for the listeners, ever apparent that is what the story is about. His name is an indictment against self-made righteousness. This is not how Abraham's people lived. And you need a new name. You need a new rock. And I think from this story, everyone listening is drawn to the name. Left the room thinking about God is our helper. The second point of what I think they left with, because all five stories leave you with this, is when they when he says, he said to Father Abraham, the rich man, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The rich man does finally realize what his brothers need. They need to repent. And I think even those in this room that have been here in May and June, this should register. All five stories. In 15 and 16, the real fulcrum of the story is repentance. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin which I had lost. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I can't do it on my own. And a little more between the lines of the shrewd manager. But he says to himself, what shall I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I cannot do this on my own. And now, Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will finally repent. This is a strong word to abandon your attempts to earn God's favor. It's interesting, as we close, the passage ends. The five stories come to a conclusion with this line. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is like two arrows pointing towards the fact that Jesus is going to go ahead soon and raise a man named Lazarus. And it's not going to be enough. Friends, if you get stuck in the ditch, I don't know how you got there, out of fear of trying to quantify your Christian life, how well you're doing, measuring it up against other people or some rubric, and you've gotten lost in that game. Even the raising of a dead man's not going to be enough. It is time to abandon self-made righteousness. Even the resurrection of Jesus, the raising of him, is not going to be enough. That narcotic hollows out the whole narrative of God's goodness, and you're unable to see. It takes you to a false reality. You're unable to receive his kindness and good gifts. And likewise, if you steer the car over to the other ditch, where I was living for a really long time, and you find yourselves as the tax collectors and sinners on the outside, and you find the law so burdensome, and shame is heaped up on you, these arrows point to your way out. Jesus has made a statement. It is no longer about fixing yourself, making yourself good enough. He's going to put it on full display that he steps into your place on your behalf. And that shame is no more. And if you're a disciple and you're in the audience, certainly I think Jesus was probably every once in a while giving a little look over to those guys. I mean, he's talking to the Pharisees primarily, but sometimes, fellas, this movement we're starting will not smoke this crack. It will not be founded on your performance. We are starting a new thing. And you know what it's going to start with? My death for you. That is what my movement, this is going to be built on me proving that this is not about your performance. I'm going to give my life freely for you. Father, I thank you for this hard illustration. that the disciples remembered it and put it in the Gospel of Luke for us. And I pray that it would work on our hearts this morning, that we would see how creating a rubric for holiness destroys our families and our communities, and how you stepped in on our behalf and gave yourself for us. You are our help. And I pray we would lean into that and learn to depend on you when we're afraid, when we're feeling like we need some more order. Would we go back to your design and your order rather than hurriedly constructing our own? Lead us, Father. May we live from a place appreciating your initiative with us, marveling at your design, and watching you change our lives and make us generous. Amen.